Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to be reading all the way to the end of chapter 9. These two chapters serve as half of a new unit or section that go together. A larger portion of Scripture, not to speed it up, to get through it more quickly or quicklier, but just because this is the context of the passage. It helps us that we read through it to understand and interpret. So if you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Beginning in chapter 8, reading to the end of chapter 9. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. And then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. And behold, what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate at the entrance was the image of jealousy. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing there to drive me far from the sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all of the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men, the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said also to me, You will still see greater abominations than they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will still see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. And then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Chapter 9. And then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them was a man clothed in linen, with writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, Pass through the city through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said, In my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. And then he said to them, Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, "Oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And then he said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, 'I have done as you have commanded me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, you see. Chapters 8 through 11 provide for us a whole unit. Now, one may notice this when comparing chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, with chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. But for simplicity's sake, I'm going to divide this unit into two parts. Chapters 8 and 9, the first part. Chapters 10 and 11, the second part. So we look at this section, or this part. Ezekiel's vision opens with a date. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day. Scholars tell us that Ezekiel was actually referring to the time of King Jehoiachin's exile, which would actually put this date specifically at September the 18th, 592 BC. This would be 14 months since the opening vision of the book. So it is likely that Ezekiel has just completed the 390 days on his left side and the 40 days on his right side. Chapter 7 has already set us up for what we read in these two chapters. Ezekiel 8 unfolds and details the accusation of, chapter 7, verse 20, the detestable idols and vile images. While the theme of the land full of bloodshed and the city full of injustice in chapter 9, verse 9, will echo the charge in chapter 7, verse 23. So what we see here is that Ezekiel 8 and 9 depicts to us in visual form of what chapter 7 states. There's a specific audience intended to hear this section, chapters 8 through 11. Who is Ezekiel speaking to directly? The elders of Judah. And here they have gathered at Ezekiel's house. Now the purpose for the elders visiting Ezekiel is not really stated. It is suggested that they have come to receive some sort of favorable oracle from the prophet. Perhaps an oracle proclaiming an early end to the exile. However, the elders receive no word of comfort, but what they receive is categorical denunciation for the sins and the sins of the entire Israelite community they represent. They are not simply the audience to whom the vision is related, but they serve as one of the chief targets of the vision. As Ezekiel addresses the leaders of Israel, we again learn some things about the extent of Israel's idolatry. That idolatry that brought about the terrible wrath of God. And not only do we learn about the extent of Israel's idolatry, but we're going to learn some more things that warn us against the idolatry that looms largely in society and even in the church today. So as we look at verses 1 through 4, Ezekiel receives another vision, a vision of God's glory. This vision opens with Ezekiel seeing a glowing figure in human form. From his waist, which was glowing with fire, and above his waist, which was shining like gleaming metal, almost exactly like the vision in chapter 1, verse 27. And just as we stated about the glowing figure in chapter 1, the same can be said about the reappearance of this figure in chapter 8. John Calvin writes this, quote, "It should be enough for us that the prophet saw God in the person of Christ. Since what is said about the likeness of a person cannot be transferred to the person of Father or to the Spirit, when God is revealed in human form, though the wholeness of deity attended the event, it is Christ who reveals God in human form." And when Calvin states that the wholeness of God attended the event, he means to interpret here in chapter 8 a Trinitarian revelation of God. God is three in one, one in three, three separate and distinct persons, yet one God. But yet, Trinitarian theology here, perhaps revealed. Though there is no direct statement regarding the identity of the Father, perhaps he referred to the Father in verse 5 as the prophet remarks about the glory of God being manifested before him. The Spirit is directly referenced as being part of the vision, as the divine agent of transportation, picking Ezekiel up by the hair of the head and taking him to the site of the vision. The Son of God, God the Son in human form, is the divine agent of communication. And then the glory of the Lord being before Ezekiel, perhaps the Father, the divine agent of glorification. So the Spirit, transformation or transportation, God the Son, communication, and God the Father, glorification. Just something that the Reformers noted about the interpretation of the passage, perhaps Trinitarian revelation here. And just like in the initial vision, Ezekiel here again is transported by the Spirit of God. He states that he's picked up by a lock of hair or the hair of his head, and he's taken particularly now to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple. The prophet is then shown four scenes of increasing abomination, with the offense to God being greater as the scenes in which they take place move nearer and nearer to the temple or the center of the temple. So from the outskirts of the temple, moving towards the inner courts of the temple, and with each step as they move closer, the abominations that are revealed increase in evil and wickedness. So four scenes or four particular visions here at the temple. Number one, vision one. We see that in verses 3-6. The idol of jealousy is referenced. He's taken to the north gate of the temple. More specifically, this was the north gate of the inner court of the temple. Though we must acknowledge there are textual variants that translate it or regard it a bit differently. There seems to have been an idol in the shape of a human being at the entrance of this gate. Scholars tell us that this was perhaps a statue of the Canaanite goddess Asherah. Remember, she is the goddess of fertility in the Canaanite fertility cult. Her worship involved all sorts of sexual deviance that called for defiance to the Lord's word regarding marriage and sexual propriety. As we noted in chapter 1, of a storm brewing in the north that would come upon the city. Remember, the north represented the direction in which Israel's enemies would approach. God, of course, being the enemy of Israel who was coming from the north. Here, the idol is placed at the north gate. Having this deity placed at the north gate suggests that Asherah, if it was Asherah or some other deity, it was placed there instead of acknowledging the Lord as the God who provides protection from enemy attack. So here, this is a faith statement in a false God who is placed at the north gate, who is expected to shield Israel from her enemies. The emphasis of this passage is the effect that the image has on the Lord. In verse 3, the Spirit takes the prophet to where the image stood, and the figure in human form, that is, the one who is giving revelation here to Ezekiel, calls the image, quote, the idol that provokes to jealousy. Remember, Ezekiel is taken to the temple. It is the place that would bear the name of the living God. Mistakenly, the Israelites thought it was the place that housed God, templed God. But there is no walled building that can contain the omnipresence of God. It was to be specifically distinguished as the place that bears God's name, the place in which they would express their devotion through ceremony and sacrifice to the living, omnipresent God. It was to be a holy place, and it was the place to express their exclusive devotion to Him. They were not ever to share their loyalty and devotion with other gods. As the Decalogue states, you shall have no other gods. Not that other gods could be recognized so long as Yahweh would be recognized as supreme God. The Lord says, no, you shall have no other gods. I am the living God, and the Lord alone will be worshipped. But not only had Israel given their loyalty to other gods, but they had set up images of these false gods in the most sacred place, the place that bears the name of the Lord, the place where they were to express their worship as directed by the law. Yet they had openly defiled the law, setting up an image at the north gate, stating their trust was in this God to protect them from the oncoming enemies that approached from the north. Thus stirring the jealous wrath of the Lord, the idol that provokes to jealousy. You see, their trust was to be in the Lord and the Lord alone. The place of worship was to give the Lord what rightfully belonged to Him, their hearts, their devotion, their worshipful expression. And as the jealous husband of Israel, he is angered by her spiritual infidelity as she has given herself, her heart, to other gods. Exodus 34, verse 14, "For you shall worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord has perfect and sinless jealousy over His people. Israel is declared as the wife of the living God in a spiritual sense, and she was to belong exclusively to Him. He would not share her with another. Yet by prostituting herself with other gods, the God of Israel, whose name is jealous, has been provoked. By calling God jealous, not only was He zealous over His own glory and His own recognition, but this also ascribed to Israel His absolute loyalty and love for her, that she was to give her heart to Him as He would provide and protect for her. She was not to have scattered devotion or divided loyalty. Otherwise would provoke the jealous wrath of God. And so the image at the north gate is the image that provokes to jealousy. Provokes whom to jealousy? The living God. And at the conclusion of the scene, the Lord states in verse 6, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But yet you are going to see things even more detestable." You're going to see the Lord's invitation over and over again to Ezekiel to see what the Lord Himself sees. We're going to deal with this more specifically in just a moment, but the transition here to the next scene involves preparing the prophet to see even more abominable things, greater abominations, greater than setting up an image at the north gate, suggesting that the fertility goddess Asherah was the God who protects Israel from her enemies rather than God. More abominable than this, look at vision 2, beginning in verse 7. Ezekiel says, "Then he brought me to the entrance of the court." We're to note here that he's moving deeper into the temple. What was done outside the gate is suggested here was not as bad as what was happening in more sacred places within the temple. You think, what could be worse than setting up an image of Asherah suggesting that she protects Israel from her enemies? That's bad, but it's getting worse. Ezekiel sees a hole in the wall, and he's commanded by this holy figure to dig into the wall. And as he digs into the wall, he finds a doorway, and he enters that doorway. And the understanding here is that Ezekiel has dug his way into a secret chamber within the temple. The room in question may have been originally designed as a storage room for temple vessels or furniture, but it had been converted into an actual cult center. Ezekiel was led by God into this area to where he is ordered to look and see what the Lord sees. And what does he see? He sees the 70 elders of Judah standing before a wall. And on the wall before them was a number of carved animal figures. Each of the elders were offering clouds of incense from a burner, which was a ceremonial act that was associated often with pagan worship. Standing among the elders was noted Jezaniah, son of Shaphan, who was also offering burning incense. The only other place we find such an act was when King Uzziah used the device in 2 Chronicles 26:19, offering fire in a forbidden manner, presuming the duty of a priest. Remember, he broke out leprosy, died. Here, strange fire is offered in this secret chamber, not to the Lord, but to carved animal figures within the wall. You ask, who is Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan? This was a man who was associated with a family that was prominent in the reforms of Josiah. Remember in 2 Kings 22, he knocked down all the altars in high places, ridding Israel of her pagan and detestable practices. And the family of Jezaniah, the eldership, was with Josiah in these sweeping reforms. But here, this man had turned his back on his faithful ancestry and joined in a pagan ceremony along with the other elders within the temple. So he mentions this name because it was shocking. A man whose family is known for devotion to the Lord and sweeping reforms, revival in Israel, is here taking part in detestable practices. Ezekiel does not explain why these men are offering incense to these images. But Dr. Block writes this, quote, "The practice itself may have had its foundation in the belief that a deity, like humans, takes pleasure in the aroma of burning incense, moving him to be favorably disposed toward the worshiper." When looking at Numbers 17, 12, and 13, we find that the burning of incense served a function to ward off a deadly plague. Accordingly, these elders of the city may have had a premonition of imminent disaster, and in order not to take any chances, they were burning incense to every conceivable demon. End quote. The belief was that demonic powers that brought about such evils could be warded off by the pleasing aroma of burning incense. The animal figures carved into the wall represented a host of such evil spirits or evil gods. To add to this treachery, the elders were actually attempting to hide themselves in a secret chamber. This is why Ezekiel digs into the wall, finds a door, and goes into a secret place, a secret chamber. The practice of the elders states that the Lord from whom they have turned, in fact, does not see them. They're doing this in secret. They are hiding in secrecy, and the belief is the Lord does not see them. However, as repetitively mentioned in the passage, the Lord is inviting the prophet to see what he sees, declaring the Lord is not blind. There is no crevice or secret chamber in all of the universe that is hidden from the omnipresent, omniscient eye of God. But the text defiantly, or the elders defiantly say in verse 12, "The Lord does not see, and the Lord has forsaken the land." They have turned from the Lord and are attempting to faithlessly deal with their calamity, thinking that they might be able to appease evil superhuman forces themselves. And they're using the most sacred place, the temple, to do so. Abomination upon abomination. Trusting in Asherah to protect them from oncoming enemies and moving into a secret chamber, in fact, hiding from the Lord or attempting to, worshiping or trying to appease demonic forces from bringing further calamity upon the nation as if they had the power to do so, and declaring that the Lord himself does not see what they're doing. Ezekiel, do you not see? As Billy led us, for who can hide from the all-seeing eye of God? The sovereign gaze pierces through all of history. There is no place that we are hidden from the eye of the Lord. Not even the secret thoughts, not just secret chambers and crevices in the earth's landscape or buildings, but the sanctity of the human heart or the secrecy of the human mind and heart. The Lord can discern our thoughts from afar. He knows our words before we ever speak them. This is an inescapable God. And he reminds Ezekiel, do you not see what they're doing? For I see. And he's taking note. But the treachery gets worse. As we see in vision 3 in verses 14 and 15, as Ezekiel is led further into the temple, he sees things that are even more detestable. It is to be noted, with each new scene, we approach closer to the heart of Israel's worship. We're moving into the inner sanctum of the temple. You have the outer courts, the holy place, and the most holy places. This is before, here, this third vision is before the northern gateway of the inner wall, offering the prophet a full view of the temple forecourt. There, Ezekiel sees women in the temple weeping for Tammuz. What on earth is that? Ian Dugweed, he writes this, quote, "This was a Babylonian ritual that marked the death and descent into the underworld of the god Dimuzi, whose mythological course of death and resurrection, or more accurately, return, was thought to be parallel to the annual rhythm of nature. The cultic act of mourning was believed to counteract the loss of power of new life, thus hastening the return of fertility. In essence, lamentation for the dead had been substituted for the worship of the living God." End quote. A lot of the pagan cults and practices represented the cyclic nature of the seasons. You have spring that brings life, moving through summer into the fall, winter bringing death, happening in this cyclical system, life and then death. And behind this, the pagans had a mythological explanation for that. And here the Babylonians look to the god of Dimuzi. His descending into the underworld and dying and then being resurrected was symbolic of life and death, how it brought life and death to the earth. When he was dead, when he went into the underworld, death came to vegetation and to the land. And when he ascended or was resurrected, life came back to the plant life and such. So it was a ceremonial display of trusting in this false god to limit the amount of death and bring abundant crop. And so here, in one of the inner places of the temple, you have the women in their court, mourning for the death of this false god in hopes to bring great fertility to the livestock and to plant life. Here in the temple, instead of worshiping the god who brings the rains and moves the season, the creator of all the universe, the Hebrew god Yahweh, they're weeping for Tammuz, Dimuzi. Moving on into the inner recesses of the temple, vision 4, looking at verse 16. Now Ezekiel was brought to the inner court, marking that the final and supreme act of idolatry takes place in the most sacred places. So from the outer gate, outside the gate, moving into the gate, into the courts, and now to the inner courts. And in this place, Ezekiel sees 25 men turning their backs on the temple proper and prostrating themselves towards the east in worship of the sun. Chapter 9, verse 6 makes it clear that these 25 men, like the 70, are also elders. The behavior reveals that these men have favored the sun god, the Mesopotamian god Shamash, or also pronounced Shamash, over the Lord. This solar cult had seemed to gain popularity in Israel under the rule of King Manasseh. From 2 Kings 23, 11 and 12, one may infer that the horses and chariots of the sun at the entrance of the temple that Josiah demolished in his reforms had likely been put there by the order of Manasseh. Solar cults and astral cults were strictly forbidden according to Deuteronomy 4. And Deuteronomy 17. This is the ultimate abomination. Instead of bowing down to worship the Lord in the inner courts and seeking his face, they turn their backs on God and they're worshiping the created order. In the most sacred place, they've turned to the sun and turned their back on the Lord. Not S-O-N, but S-U-N. The illuminary, the solar ball in the sky. They're worshiping what is in the heavens rather than who is sovereign over the heavens. Here in the most holy place. And then we come to verse 17. We have a summary of visions. In four brief scenes, Ezekiel has been shown the comprehensive nature of the sins of Jerusalem. Their sin extends from outside the temple to the inner courtyard of the temple itself. And notice how comprehensive it is. It involves both men and women, even the leadership of Israel, 70 plus 25 elders, symbolic of the whole land or representatives of the whole land. It includes idolatry imported from all sorts of nations, from Canaan, from Egypt, from Babylon, involving all kinds of gods, male gods, female goddesses, with human figures or animal figures or even stellar bodies. This is a unified, universalized religion that the ultimate multi-faith worship service. From the Lord's perspective, however, the picture is one of abomination piled on abomination. And look at how the Lord describes it to Ezekiel. Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. The word for violence is a generalized term. It refers to mass idolatry, sins against humanity. Their idolatry is destroying the nation, and it will bring the ultimate ruin. Some of these gods and goddesses required human sacrifice and sacrifice of children. Look at the violence throughout the land. Look at the corpses over in the valley of Ben Hinnom that are scattered abroad because people thought that they could provoke the god Baal by burning their sons and daughters in the fires. Violence. And then the Lord uses an interesting phrase to describe the people's idolatry even further. He says, look at them putting the branch to their nose. What does that mean? Dr. Block writes this, quote, this obscure Hebrew phrase has inspired vast amounts of literature attempting to clarify it. But in general, it has been understood either as an insulting gesture or action of some kind, or as the final act of idolatry. We use the statement is the straw that broke the camel's back. Or you think of some of the most inappropriate gestures that our culture will make to one another, to insult one another. Because of the sanctity of the pulpit, I refuse to refer to some of them or halfway do some of those gestures to remind you of what they are, but you've got some rolling through your mind right now. The Lord uses this ancient custom, perhaps, of putting a branch to the nose and then dropping it as the ultimate insult to one another. If I do that to you, I'm insulting you. The Lord says they have done it to me. They put the branch to their nose and dropped it in my face, openly defying me. A gesture of defiance, defiant idolatry. And for this, the axe of God's wrath is about to fall. They are thumbing their nose at God. This is not ignorant idolatry. This is informed idolatry. Israel had the law, unlike the ignorant of pagan cultures. They knew what they were doing. They knew who they were defying. They were informed. This is Israel deliberately turning on their God and turning toward a host of demons and false gods. They are saying, we are done with Yahweh and we are looking elsewhere. This final statement is made clearly in the most sacred place of the land, within the temple, within the inner court. They have turned their backs to the temple and their faces towards another. And to set up the Lord's response in chapter 9, the Lord says to Ezekiel in verse 18, therefore I will deal with them in my anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen. The Lord says they will shout, I will turn a deaf ear to them. And in chapter 9, the Lord does some shouting of His own. The Lord will summon in chapter 9 six guards to do His bidding. Or seven guards. Six of them to do the violence and one to do an act of grace. Each one will be armed, that is the six, with a club. These guards would normally be guarding the city, but now they are equipped to attack. And in their midst was a seventh. You have the sixth and then the seventh, a man dressed in priestly linen, armed only with a riding kit. Six armed with a weapon, the seventh armed with a riding kit. Context instructs us that these individuals are angelic servants. They have superhuman roles, as well as they are described with a number seven, which signals to us their identity. There is the dual agency here of God's judgment. On the one hand, it is the angelic servants carrying out the destruction within the unseen, but in the seen, it would be the Babylonian forces who would be divinely empowered to carry out the destruction of Israel. The interpretation is that six of these destroyers would represent the Babylonian invaders. The seventh figure, the priestly rider, acts in some sense as Ezekiel's own alter ego. He obediently passes among the people prior to the sweeping judgment, and he is to distinguish the righteous from the wicked, marking out those who would particularly be noted as those who would sigh and grieve over the detestable practices done in Jerusalem. Apparently, while the vast majority of Israel was falling to terrible idolatry, there was indeed a few, a remnant, that were actually grieving over the idolatrous practices of the nation. These are heard, and they're found by God and marked by His angelic servant in order to be spared from the coming destruction. The six destroyers are to strike without pity and compassion on the rest. Notice that they are to pass through the city, slaughtering to destruction anyone who does not bear the mark. All those without the mark are to be slain. Old men, younger men, all the women, all the children, and infants. Ian Dugweed writes, quote, "The categories listed demonstrate that even the defenseless, the frail, and the innocent are condemned to destruction." End quote. The slaughter is to begin with the sanctuary, the temple. God intends to slaughter first the chief idolaters, the 25 in the inner sanctum, who were worshiping the sun. And they were not to be drug out of the temple so that it would not be defiled by their spilt blood. Verse 7 of chapter 9, the Lord says, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain." The Lord here has determined that the sanctuary already has been so contaminated by the people's idolatry that God Himself has no reservation in defiling it any further. Ezekiel is overwhelmed with concern as he sees the Lord's intense anger. He now worries whether the Lord would actually spare those who were grieving. He says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" And then as the Lord responds, it seems that the Lord has then forgotten about the remnant and He's going to destroy them as well. But then in verse 11, this priestly angelic figure shows up again. And His appearance answers Ezekiel's question concerning the remnant. When He appears, He declares that He has done what the Lord has required. He had marked those who were lamenting over Israel's idolatry, thus telling Ezekiel that they would be spared. There's most of the meaning. You could camp out on some of the passages and deal a lot more with them. But there's a whole lot here. It's kind of a commentary or meaning to help you interpret some of these passages. But what are the implications? What do we draw from these passages in a modern day response to honor God? Well, there are a few. Number one, I think from this passage we see again a clear note that the Lord is a God of judgment. We're not to neglect or ignore the Scripture's repetitive instruction about who the Lord is. This is an aspect of God's character that much of the church today either ignores or knows very little about, or wants to know nothing about. And we like to think God, as Exodus 34:6 reads, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And that is true. That is God's description of himself and how wonderful that is. But there is balance that we so often neglect. And here again, we are shown that the Lord is the one who does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And that's what's happening here. When preaching through Joshua's conquest, you remember when I preached through the book of Joshua, those of you who've been here that long? I would often get asked about how I could not see God as a monster as he ordered Israel to go into the land of Canaan and wipe them out, young, old, all of them. There was to be complete extermination of the inhabitants of Canaan. But I reminded those who asked that question then, as I'll again remind them now, this was not God being unfair to some parties. The Canaanites were not to be destroyed because they were in the way of progress, innocent bystanders mown down by the juggernaut of Israel's wants. They were judged because of their sin. And their sin in the days of Joshua had reached full measure, as Abraham had been informed in Genesis 15:60, that God commanded holy war against Canaan, the extermination of the pagan inhabitants after centuries of detestable practices. And the great sins committed against God's people. Israel was to act as the agents of extermination. And what we see here is that what God required to the Canaanites in that day is now required in the land of Israel. However, with Israel, their detestable practices had eclipsed the abominations of the ancient Canaanite pagans. Just as God had declared holy war on Canaan, he's now, hear me, declared holy war on Israel. To exterminate the land using the pagan Babylonians as his agents of cleansing. They were unworthy of it. They were pagans as well. God will use who will use. Have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And in his grace and mercy, unlike the days of Canaan, even though Israel failed in the extermination of the land, God had ordered, through his sovereign orchestration of events, a remnant to be spared. Because through progressive revelation, we know that God's work of redemption was not yet complete. And to eradicate all of Israel would threaten the promised gospel that was coming. But God would assure it. Nevertheless, just as he declared on Canaan, holy war now on his people for the same exact things, abominable and detestable sin. Such a concept of judgment is not palatable to modern minds. People today want a God without wrath. But this is the God of the Bible. Holy war stands as the clearest possible declaration of God's commitment to the purity and holiness of his people, totally separate from possibly defiling influences. You know, there is coming a day that God will judge without mercy. Final judgment. When idolaters, those who have practiced evil, will fall to the eternal sentence from God, never to be heard from again. You think, what is so hellish about hell? What is so awful about hell? We have the descriptions from Jesus' own lips, or some scholars debate whether he actually said what is written in Mark 9:44 and 45. It is a place where the fire is never quenched and their worm doesn't die, but there are a host of other scriptures where Jesus gave horrible depictions of the torture that hell would inflict upon its inhabitants. But as we think of that graphic imagery of a fire that is never quenched, eternal existence of people being tormented by the flame. Think of what is so horrible about hell. It is a place also described as outer darkness. And outer darkness means it is a place of total abandonment. It is a place where God will sentence sinners to go for all eternity, where they will cry out forever and ever, and all they will receive is a deaf ear from God, never to be heard from again. And we see this pictured in the judgment against Israel, that they will cry out when the judgment comes, and they will scream to God for mercy, and He will not relent. He says He will turn a deaf ear. This is the God of the Bible. We do not trivialize sin. It is an affront to God. The idolatry that wells up in our hearts is an affront to Him as we give our devotion to our own fleshly wants rather than the supreme God of the universe. We have put the branch to our nose, and we desire to live according to our own ways and defile the Word of God and the precepts and principles of God. But the God of the Bible is a God of judgment, who demands payment for sin, that sin is the ultimate affront to God, and judgment is coming. And this is a reminder of the horror of God's judgment. In the church, as we present the gospel, are not to neglect the aspect of God's coming judgment and the horror of judgment that will be experienced for all eternity. There is hope now. There is an escape. We know that through the gospel, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But here once again, as we have preached this over and over again, as we've gone through now 8 and 9 chapters of Ezekiel, remember that the Lord is a God of judgment. And while the world would rather not hear it, the Bible continually presents it to us. And we must be faithful as the Scripture calls us to do so, to present it. Secondly, we note that there is an aspect of the gospel that demands from His people to mourn over their sin. Note that the seventh angelic figure was ordered to go throughout the city and mark those who had actually been grieving over the idolatry of Israel. And they would encompass the remnant that would be spared. And when we read of such a passage, perhaps in your mind you remembered the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reminded His audience that the way to the gospel is first through lamentation, through mourning. Poor in spirit, He used a Greek term, Matthew used a Greek term to describe what Jesus was saying, known as takos. It was a banking term, a financial term. It referred to bankruptcy. Hopefully you've never had to go through that. But Jesus spiritualized it. He's saying, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when you come to God knowing you have nothing to offer Him but a sinful existence, a fallen existence. Blessed are you when you approach God and you mourn over who you are, that I deserve nothing from God but damnation, His very worst wrath. I am a sinner. I have failed the living God, and I deserve His wrath. For those who come to God on God's terms, they must come in this manner. Before you can ever understand the good news, you must first be confronted with the bad news of who you are. But don't forget the very first words of the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes. Blessed, Makarios. That is an inner disposition of soul that is overjoyed because of the smile of God on your life. The smile of God is not on your life because of the things that you have done. The smile of God is on your life because of His grace and His mercy and His favor that He's offered you through Jesus Christ. And when you come to Him, those who acknowledge Christ as their Savior and see the need of Christ have come mourning have come acknowledging they're spiritually bankrupt. They're desperate. They're in need of a Savior. So you can only understand Makarios or blessedness when you first understand your true state. God is not a crutch. Jesus is not a crutch to help us who are basically good people to live better. Jesus is our desperate need. Because there's nothing good about us, as Paul wrote, there's no one good. No, not one, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one who does good. So we come to God on God's terms. We come to Him mourning over who we are, spiritually bankrupt. And it is only then we can understand our need of Christ. And He turns that mourning disposition of soul into blessedness. But mourning is understood as not just ending when we come to Christ, but there is the continual sanctification in our lives where we still live with the residue of the old man, the old woman. And as Paul says, the very things I ought to do, I do not, and the very things I do ought not. I'm the chief of sinners. I die daily. Oh, wretched man that I am. There is this continual mourning until Christ comes to glorify us, our desperate need of glorification through the power of Christ. So in this text, we're led by and signaled by the remnant of Israel who were mourning over the idolatry of Israel and were spared, pointing us to the way of the gospel. That we come to mourn over our sin as we acknowledge who we are before a holy God. Third, we should beware of the universal tendency of religious thought in our day. Now I want to get a little bit more theological. I can get more theological than talking about total depravity. Well, a little bit more theology in this one. First, we understand the judgment of God, which is theological as well. We understand we need to mourn over our sin. But then we note the universal tendency of religious thought today. You remember earlier when I said Israel had turned the temple into a multi-religious, multi-worship service? That two gods are better than one. In fact, a host of gods are better than one God. Let's bring them all in. In the secret chambers, in the outer courts, in the inner courts. And let everyone pray to even the evil spirits, the demons, and weep over Tammuz, and set up a Asherah out front so she would block us from our enemies and look toward the sun. After all, where's Yahweh? So they had turned the temple, the holy site of Israel, to where they were to show exclusive devotion to God. Not that they were permitted to worship other gods outside of the temple, but the temple was the place where they would show what they had been practicing throughout the other 6 days of the week. Devotion to God. Obedience to the law. As they would come for ceremony and sacrifice within the temple walls. That today we've set aside this day as a day of worship. And so we come and sacrifice and offer praise to the Lord who has given us abundant crop, who has provided and protected us. As we honor Him in our homes, we come to this place to offer Him ceremony and sacrifice. But yet they had turned it into a multi-faith, multi-religious epicenter complex. There's nothing new under the sun. There's so much religiosity today. I heard a young lady say the other day who is from this county, who has now become a celebrity, is that, yes, I'm a religious person, but I don't like to ascribe myself to one particular religion. I like to see myself as a spiritual person. I don't know what that means. Perhaps something like what we see here in Israel, let's worship today whatever we feel like worshiping, whoever we feel like worshiping. Let's try to honor all the gods at one time or another so we can have the favor and blessing of all of them. So we live in a culture much like religious Israel of that day. People say we live in a Christian nation today. I think we live more or less in a pagan nation rather than a Christian nation. A land inundated with gods, maybe not little statues and figurines, but what they represented. Greed, selfishness, sexual promiscuity, prosperity. And so what we have today in our culture is a desire to be politically correct. We want to acknowledge whatever God or name you go by to represent God. We want to make sure that you have a place at the table. That may be politically correct in a political society or a social society, but I'll tell you this, there is no place for that kind of political correctness within the church. They had brought this stuff into the church house and turned their religion, their church house, into a multi-service, multi-religion complex. And today, I fear through ecumenicalism and pluralism, people, for the sake of not wanting to offend others, this is what we call our God. You may call him by a different name. We call him Jesus. You may call him whatever. But he's sitting on top of a mountain, and there are all these multiple roads that lead to him. So long as you're sincere and devoted to that path, we're all going to get to the same place one day. That's what our culture wants to believe, and many churches today are promoting. I could say much more about that, but what we see here clearly in the text, particularly as we looked at the first vision, the Lord says, Ezekiel, do you not see the image they have put out there that provokes me to jealousy? Why does it provoke God to jealousy? Because in the temple, as well as through their lives, he was to be worshipped exclusively. No other gods are to even be named among you. Idolatry is to be completely rejected. When you worship, you are to worship the Lord your God alone. The temple was an expression of exclusive devotion to their God. That they would follow the script of the law. They would follow his word, and through ceremony, they would give expressions of praise to him exactly as he had scripted that praise to be. And so we fast forward to the New Testament church. The church house is no place for divided loyalty. God has not changed. He does not change like the shifting shadows. Jesus, our Lord, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He demands exclusive devotion. But yet we have the audacity to say we are one faith among many. I know the political arena does not like to hear talk like this, but I didn't say this. This is how God has described himself, and this is what God expects from humanity, that he is to be acknowledged as the one true and living God, and the only way to him is to Jesus Christ. If you acknowledge any other path to God other than through Christ, you have stuck the branch to your nose and dropped it in his face. You have defied him, setting yourself up for judgment. You have idolatrized your own religion. You demand to come to God by your own terms. Oh, people say, I believe there's a God. Not by the name you go by, not by the way you prescribe. It's not the way that I prescribed. Jesus said, I am the way, T-H-E, definite article. Not a way among many, the way, the truth, and the life. But people don't like to acknowledge that religious truth is exclusive, narrowly defined. They have no problem in seeing other disciplines as narrowly defined. For example, mathematical truth. Last time I checked, 2 plus 2 equals 4. I'm glad you said that. Not 5, not 3. It's not that 2 plus 2 may be 5 to you, but 4 to me. No, we all understand mathematical truth is exclusive, narrowly defined. Culture has no problem with that, even with scientific truth. The way water boils and so forth, geographical truth, how Kentucky has various states to as its boundaries. We can't just say, well, I believe California in my world boundaries. Of course not. How stupid does that sound? Because geographical truth is narrowly defined. Scientific truth, narrowly defined. Mathematical truth, narrowly defined. Theological truth is narrowly defined. He's not one way among many. You have your way, I have mine. The God of the world, living God of the universe, has revealed himself to us. But yet, our world today wants to be so politically correct and so non-offensive, we want to put everybody in this big melting pot and come up with this mixture of religions to say, as long as you're sincere and one path among many, it's a legitimate way. That's what we expect from our world that wants to be politically correct. But from the church of the Lord Jesus, to say such things and allow such things is putting the branch to the nose and dropping it in the face of God. Thumbing their nose. So beware of the universal tendency of religious thought in our day. Much like the idolatry of religious Israel, we allow it to seep into the church walls today. Paul warned, as Billy read to us from 1 Corinthians, he told them to flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10, we perhaps get the sense that those who had been part of the Corinthian church were allowing some to come in and syncretize religions, just like they did in the Old Testament. That, yeah, you're Christians, but they started perhaps to acknowledge some of the pagan faiths. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:14. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? For Paul, just as much as for Ezekiel, participation in idolatry will rouse the Lord's jealousy, a thing greatly to be feared. And so again, we may not be bringing in other faith groups. It may come in as simply, we are more loyal and devoted to various pleasures than we are the church. So many things can become an idol, and the Lord will not share his people with anything or anyone. He wants exclusive devotion. Not that you cannot enjoy other things, but it's not to be enjoyed and calling for more loyalty to it than to him. He demands exclusive devotion. So we beware of the universal tendency. Beware of ecumenical thought. We do live in a world today where religions must peacefully coexist. And it's not that we're trying to take over the world with battering rams and weaponry to win the world for Jesus Christ. We go armed with the gospel as God wins the hearts, as he draws people to himself, knowing that there are other faith groups out there. We're not waging combat against them, but proclaiming the truth of Christ. But the Lord is not to have competition in the church house with other religions and gods. We need to beware of ecumenicalism, because not only does God demand exclusive devotion to him, that we come to him through Christ, but we must make sure that the truth of the gospel remains pure and represented as Scripture dictates. Biblical truth is not relative, narrowly defined, exclusive. So remember, the text calls us to once again present God as a God of judgment, as he is a God of love and mercy. We're to remember that the way to the gospel is to mourn over our sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And now this one, beware of the universal tendency of religious thought. And finally, as we address the idolatry of our culture, let's have the proper attitude toward idolatry, and mark this, outside the church. It's not to be tolerated inside the church, but how do we respond to it outside the church? As we acknowledge the idolatry of our culture, we must not adopt a belligerent attitude to members of other religions. Not that we accept any claims that they make, but like Paul in Acts 17, instead of like the sons of thunder who desire to call fire down from heaven on those who would reject them, Paul's attitude in Acts 17 was that he presented the gospel to them in a polite and gentle, respectful manner. His attitude to idolatry outside the church was radically different than idolatry inside the church. He sought to present the gospel to them in a proper manner. But to those who sought to bring pagan practices from outside into the church, he had no tolerance. Similarly, we should be polite and respectful in our dealings with people who are not Christians. Whether they come to your door attempting to share their faith to you, or you encounter them in a regular course of life, your motto should be, as 1 Peter 3:15, that we're always to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give you the reason for the hope that you have. Peter says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their sin. So the attitude of idolatry to the outside mind that does not know Christ is different than the attitude that we're to have towards idolatry that is brought inside the church. There's to be no tolerance of it as we keep the gospel exclusively and narrowly defined. And as we go out into the world, we don't change the message and make it something else other than it's continually narrowly defined, but it's presented with the right attitude in the right manner. So the judgment of God, mourning over our sin, beware of universal thought, and having the proper attitude towards unbelief. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.